Thank you for all coming out. The weather is a challenge, or it would be, to people who live in Spain. They will be frightened to death by this weather. And we think it's cold when it's 15 degrees. So you can just imagine. And I'm very pleased and grateful to the Lord to have had this opportunity for fellowship with you, and thankful especially to each of you for the kindness shown, for the attention to God's word and the encouragement that your prayers are to us. Also, I'll have to say my goodbyes tonight because tomorrow I'm off on a train back to London, hoping to visit some brethren in Ealing and also in Harrow, that you might know the Finns, John and Suzanne, and I hope to see them before going back to Spain on Thursday. So thank you very much for your prayers for us there. And now shall we look into the word of the Lord. We were in Hebrews last night and we worked our way slowly up to verse 6. And so we'll just read once again these first 6 verses. But tonight we're going to take verse 6 and we're going to be thinking about the subject of pleasing God. I believe I took up one aspect of this subject with you on my previous visit some years ago, and I hope you've forgotten it, and I'll remind you of it, but then there are so many aspects of this, we have some new areas to explore tonight in the great subject of pleasing God. Chapter 11 of Hebrews then, beginning at verse 1, the Lord's word says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated, that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." And we know the Lord will bless the reading of his word, but let's ask him once again for his help. Heavenly Father, this evening as we come into thy presence, once again we declare our entire dependence upon thee, that our minds and hearts would be guided by thy Holy Spirit, the eyes of our understanding opened, and that we would be able to discern beyond the human voice, thy voice speaking to us through the scriptures, enabling our understanding and also showing us, as thy word indeed is, the lamp unto our feet and the light unto our path, showing us the way forward in this life until our Savior come. And so we commend ourselves into thy care now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Chapter 11 of Hebrews and verse 6 presents us with an interesting concept, the God that is impossible to please without faith. Let me finish. The God that is impossible to please without faith. And last night we were thinking about how many things and people can be pleased and can be considered pleasant if we just take God out of the equation. And this is in fact the way the world lives today, and it is a current that is continually trying to draw away Christians into the thought and the behavior of the world, to live to please oneself, to live as people do in Spain. It's a country obsessed with what other people think and always trying, at least on the surface, to please. And we say, quedar bien, to stay on good terms with everyone. And this is a constant obsession since the days of the Inquisition in Spain, when the priest would take advantage of the Mass, when all the people would be there. And in the Mass, they would tell people how to know if your neighbor was a Jew or a Muslim or a Lutheran, was what they called the believers. And they would tell them, teach them to spy on one another. And then if you found someone that you suspected, you would go to the office of the Inquisition and turn them in, denounce them, and then they would take them off. And in Seville, where we live, there's a castle across the river from the main part of the city. It's called the Castle of St. George, San Jorge. And that castle, now they have a sort of a market, a fruit market on the ground level, but below it are the subterranean chambers where our brethren and sisters in the faith were tortured right there in Seville because of being denounced and taken there. Many were taken out to a place in the city of Seville, which is now where they have the great fair, the Seville Fair, every April. And some people travel from all over the world to go to this Seville Fair. And the fairgrounds where that is are the grounds where they before burned at the stake the people who were denounced by the Inquisition. They took them out. And that ground is now where people go to drink and dance and have a good time. So these things are known to us, and we think about we think of the Spanish culture as a culture that's obsessed with two things. One is pleasure, and the other is pleasing or staying on good terms with everybody else, pleasing the eye, going along with the crowd, doing the things that people think you should be doing, staying on good terms, pleasing everyone else, and above all, they say, please yourself, because if you don't please yourself, who will? This line of thought is not unique to Spain. It's in all the world. And unfortunately, it's continually trying to enter into our thinking as Christians. And we need to constantly come back to the scriptures and to remember that our purpose on earth is not to please ourselves, but to please God. Now, that doesn't mean when we say that, and we're going to talk about pleasing God tonight, it doesn't mean that a Christian is a person who walks around with a sad face all the time and he never enjoys life. And we're not talking about that sort of thing. But we're talking about not living a selfish life. There is a greater joy than pleasing oneself. And this is what we're going to see in the scripture. The great examples that are put before us in the scripture from the early days right to the end are the examples of men and women and young people who lived to please God. Just an example of the young people. Think about Daniel. He was a young man. Now, he's taken away from his family. He's taken away from his city. He and the others, they're taken way off into Babylon. Well, there's nowhere to gather. There's no temple. There's no services. There's no family. So what do you do if you're off in a foreign country, in a foreign place, and everybody else around you is pagan? What do you do? Do you just sort of blend in? We find out pretty quick in the book of Daniel, don't we, that Daniel had convictions. He didn't just have the faith of his fathers. He wasn't just a traditional Hebrew. He wasn't just doing things because he was, as happens oftentimes among ourselves, doesn't it, that some people can be born into a Christian family and just follow along and do things because that's what they've always done. Some people are Protestants because they've always been that, or Catholics because they've always been that. They've never thought it through. And Daniel, you see, when he got into Babylon, he didn't become a Babylonian. They changed his name, but they couldn't change his heart. Daniel purposed in his heart not to defile himself. And he was a man greatly used of God because he put God first. But without faith, God is impossible to please without faith. Faith honors God. And a lack of faith dishonors him. Because if there is anyone in all of the universe who is worthy to be trusted, who never makes a mistake, who takes everything into consideration, who always makes the best choice, who has our best interests in heart, and is good and holy in everything that he does, perfect in all his ways, is God. And why is it then that we wouldn't want to please a person like that? Why is it that we trust our own thoughts and feelings and opinions and the opinions of those around us instead of what God thinks? Without faith. And what is faith? We said last night. Anyone remember? This is not my definition. It's the one that William MacDonald drilled into us over the years. Faith is unbreakable confidence in God and in His Word. It's not believing just in God. The demons believe in God. Faith is believing God. It's a very different thing. Believing God, believing what He says, and trusting, because belief is confidence. It's not just intellectual assent. It's confidence in that. There was a missionary in a country, I couldn't tell you which one it was right now, but he was translating the Bible into the language of the people there. Let's see, I'm going to have to move this one up so you can see it better. He was translating the Bible into the language of the people and working with one of the indigenous men there to learn the language and to translate. And they came in the translation of the scriptures to the word faith. And he said, okay, in your language, what's the word for faith? And the man thought and he said, we don't have a word for faith. There's no word in our language for that. And he said, there must be. He thought. He said, no, there's no language. So the man pulled up a chair and he sat down in the chair and then he did this. What am I doing with this chair? What is my attitude towards this chair? And the man told him a word and he said, write that down. That's faith. Because when I do this, I'm trusting this chair. If it fails me, I'm lost. I'm gone. He said, that's faith. And I've always thought that that was a wonderful definition because it helps us to understand the difference between belief. I believe that that's a chair, but it's another thing for me to trust it. I believe that God exists, but it's another thing for me to trust Him. And this is what we're talking about when we come in. Last night we were saying that the book of Hebrews, of course, the great message of the book of Hebrews is that Christ is better. And this is what he's trying to teach the Hebrew people, to wean them off of their trust in the traditions, in the priesthood, in the sacrifices, in the old covenant, and to bring them into faith in Christ. That when God did away with all of those things, he didn't establish the Roman Catholic Church or any other that has priests and incense and religious calendars and sacraments. None of that. He replaced all of these things with Christ. Christ is better. We have everything we need in Him. This is why in another place he writes, and ye are complete in Him. Isn't that a wonderful thing? So he's weaning them off of that. But this is the message of Hebrews, of course, that Christ is better. But when he's building up to this, and you see the mentions of it through the book, sometimes in the warnings and sometimes in the teaching, but he's building up to this that Christ is better, yes, but you need to trust him. Faith in him. Trust his word. Trust his promises. Trust him enough to do his will and please him, even though the whole society might go against you. Faith in him. And at the end of the chapter, you see that faith did cost people. There's the triumph of faith in some of these early verses, but then you come down to verse 35, and you have the other side of the coin of faith, where it says, and others. You have the great triumphs and the victories of faith, and the great obstacles overcome through faith, but when you come to verse 35, it says, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. And they were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. I love those words. God says the world doesn't deserve a people like that. People that trust God and please Him and that are so convinced, so persuaded that God is trustworthy, that they're willing to stand faithful to His word even though it costs them everything. That's not the current thought today, is it? You hear people say sometimes in a whiny voice, well, but I have to be happy, don't I? Well, it depends, doesn't it? Our purpose in life is not to be happy. Our purpose in life is to please God and to glorify Him. And if we know Him, if He lives in us through His Spirit, we find joy and happiness in that. But we don't have the frivolous, temporary, tinsel happiness that people in the world are seeking. And then once they find it, they're not satisfied with it. So these people, at great cost, personal cost, pleased God, and God was pleased with them, of whom the world was not worthy, he said. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. Some people would say, well, then their life was a failure. They trusted God and they didn't get anything in return. All they got was troubles for their faith in God. Did you know that that can happen to us? God is not obligated to reward us with all the pleasures we think we'd like to have in this life and all the blessings we think we'd like to have in this life just because we trust in Him. And we can't complain about His treatment of us when we don't get the things we want. Do you think these people wanted to have a trial of cruel mockings? Of course not. You run through the list and you think no one would deliberately choose that. Well, maybe a masochist. But no one else would really choose this. This is not what we're looking for in life. And the way of living the life of faith is not to go around flagellating oneself and being deliberately sad and grumpy and trying to deprive oneself of happiness and joy in this life. We don't do that. But these were people that because they trusted God, they ran into conflict with the world and they stayed on the course, they stayed the course and suffered for their faith in God. These all having obtained, they didn't get what they wanted, the promise in this life, but they got a good report, it says in verse 39. And isn't that what we read as we began the chapter? Didn't it say that in verse 2? For by it, that is faith, by it the elders obtained a good report. Where is that good report? It's in heaven. It's what God thinks. And what does it say in verse 4? After Abel offered his sacrifice, he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. That's the good report. What, not what the people say of you, but what God says of you. Now, that doesn't mean that because of that we only care about what God says, that then we can be ill-mannered and ill-tempered and just tell people, well, that's just the... You're just persecuting me because I'm a Christian. No, they're persecuting you because you don't have good behavior. Christians are not people who are ill-mannered and ill-behaved. But there are these people, and Abel is the first one that comes up here, and then his companions in faith show up later at the end of the chapter, others who suffer for their faith. There are people who suffer and yet obtain a good report of God, because they lived to please Him. Well, we're dwelling too much on this section of the chapter, and we have some other things to look at tonight on the subject of pleasing God. And I'd like to just go to the opposite side of it, first of all, in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We're going to have to move around because the verses that and the passages that we want to consider on the subject of pleasing God are not all in one place. We see this throughout the scriptures. Romans chapter 8 and verse 8, we have the inverse of this. It says, so then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Remember we said that Mr. Vine in his dictionary points out there are at least 17, I think there are more than that, but I remember at least 17. I'm not, my memory's not that great. There could be more, but I know there are at least 17 different definitions of flesh, different words that are translated flesh, and it depends on the context. But it's obvious here in this section that they're not talking about flesh as a body. They that are in a body cannot please God. that would be contrary to the rest of Scripture. And whatever a verse means, it means it in harmony with the rest of Scripture. So God doesn't have two words. He has one word. And there's perfect harmony in all of the Word of God. So if we come up with an interpretation of a verse that doesn't square with the rest of Scripture, we know we've gone astray a little bit. So he's not talking about that. Here he's talking about flesh in the sense of the unregenerate nature. What we are by nature. The flesh is never reformed. It's never improved by salvation. But as you see, if you keep reading in verse 9, but ye are not in the flesh. We have the flesh, but we're not in it. We don't live in that sphere. We're not dominated by that influence. Ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. What's the condition? It doesn't say if you have been truly consecrated or received the second blessing or living on life on the higher plane or know the deeper truths. It doesn't say that. What does it say? Ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. And who does the Spirit of God dwell in? Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 puts it plain, doesn't it? In those who have heard the gospel and believed, in them the Spirit of God dwells. He seals them. So a believer is a person in whom the Spirit of God dwells, and he does not live in the flesh. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of God, it doesn't say he's a carnal Christian. It says he's none of his. So you see here he's talking about the contrast between living, not acting momentarily in a carnal way, but living in the sphere of the flesh, or living in the sphere of the Spirit, which is where the true believer lives. But the trouble with the unbelievers, and the trouble with some people in Christendom today who say that they are Christians, but their lives are completely contrary to the Word of God, is simply stated in verse 8. They can't please God because they're still in the flesh. They've never been born again. All their lives, they're trying to live a life, or maybe not, they're really not trying to live it, but whenever they listen to teaching, Christian teaching, and they're stirred and they think, well, I should make a little reform, or I should stop doing this, but eventually they go back to it again. Their reforms are all temporary. They can't get out of the sphere of the flesh because they haven't been born again. It's not the same as a Christian who in a moment or in a time like when they were arguing over the favorite teachers in Corinth, and he said, this is carnal behavior. It's a carnal way of thinking about things. It's a carnal way of proceeding. But the carnal Christian that people produce today, or that they portray today, excuse me, my English is, I'm thinking in Spanish sometimes. The carnal Christian that they portray is one who has a profession of faith and shows no change whatsoever in his life. Boyd Nicholson told me, Boyd Nicholson Sr., he was a wonderful man. He had a profound influence in my life. I met him when I was still a pilot, and he took interest in me immediately. He told me that he had flown Lancaster bombers in the Second World War, and we sort of bonded. He came out to the base to visit me, and then he sort of took me under his wing and began to teach me a lot of things. And he told me some stories that I'll never forget, and one of them was, he said after his time in the Lanks, he began to do flight instruction, and the cockpit, they had cockpit of front and back. So the student pilot rode in the front and the instructor, which was him, rode in the back. And so he said he took his student out for maneuvers and they were flying along in a certain direction, and he says over the microphone or the intercom, he says, okay, Lieutenant, I'd like for you to alter your course 180 degrees. So they're flying along and they're flying along and the plane just keeps going in the same direction. Silence in the front cockpit. So he said, I decided to wait and just see, since there was no mountain in front of us, I decided to just wait and see what he did. So he flew along and he flew along and he flew along, and pretty soon he reached up to the compass heading there on the instrument panel, and he unscrewed the two screws that held the facing of it, and he turned the facing of the compass, which has the numbers of the compass on it, he turned it 180 degrees around and screwed it back down tight again. And he kept on going. So if he was going due north before, he turned the compass facing around so that it said he was going south 180 degrees, but he kept going the same way. So he just flew along that way. And so then Mr. Nicholson said, "What have you done, Lieutenant?" And he said, "Sir, I've altered course 180 degrees. He said, "No, you haven't. You've altered your point of reference 180 degrees, but you're going the same way you were before. These are the people who live in the flesh. They're going the same way. They might say Jesus and say Bible and hallelujah and hello, brother, and they learn the language, and maybe they have a hymn book, and maybe they know some things about the Bible, or they know the names of the preachers, but they're going the same way they were before. They haven't changed their direction. There's never been any repentance and faith in their life. They're going the same way they were. They've just changed their point of reference. Now they have a different way that they call things, but they're going the same way. Those that are in the flesh cannot please God." And so the way to overcome that struggle, to find yourself unable ever to please God, is to get right with God. In the flesh. The flesh is your worst enemy. We have three terrible enemies, don't we? The devil, the world, and the flesh. Why would I say the flesh is the worst? Well, we can't escape him, can we? He's the inside, the fifth column inside of us. In Spain, when the Civil War was going on, the troops, Franco's troops, were surrounding Madrid for the final battle, the Battle of Madrid, and he had four battalions outside of Madrid. And they interviewed him and they said, "General Franco, what is your plan for overcoming Madrid?" And he says, "Well, we have our four battalions out here, our four columns out here in this area, and we have a fifth column inside of Madrid." He said, "What do you mean by that? If this is your army, how can you have..." "No," he said, "well, those inside are not soldiers, but they're sympathizers with our cause. And when we attack our four columns from the outside, the fifth column on the inside will rise up and give us the city." That's where the term fifth column came from. It was born of the Civil War in Madrid. And so when you think about the flesh, think about it this way. It's the fifth column. It's that nature in us that sympathizes with the world and the things that the devil offers us, that the world puts before us. That thing that that part of us that finds itself attracted to those things and pleased by those things, that sympathizes with them. It's the inner struggle. "I'll be so glad, won't you, when we get to heaven? I'll be glad to get to heaven, first of all, because I'll see the Lord. I'll be glad to get to heaven because I can finally sit down and talk as long as I want for all eternity with all the saints and ask all of my questions. And Paul, what about this? And Peter, what about this? And Jeremiah, what about this? And what was it like for you, Naomi? And what was it like for you, Ruth? And what was it like, Rahab? And ask all the questions I want and talk to the people. But the one thing that I think will please me more than seeing the saints, but not more than seeing the Lord, is that I won't have the flesh anymore." Won't that be wonderful? Won't that be wonderful? It won't be there. That part of us that doesn't want to please God, like we say in Spain, "Es que no me da la gana." No me da la gana. I don't want to do it. I don't feel like doing it. That little thing that's in us that's still that way, that didn't change when we got saved. It doesn't rule our life, but it's in there struggling. It's always making its opinion known. It won't be there any longer. Oh, thank you, Lord. No more flesh. And so we know that in this life there's nothing about the flesh that pleases God. And a person can only pass from the person who cannot please God to the person who does please God, who lives in the sphere of the Spirit by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, maybe, just maybe, I'm speaking tonight to someone who's never done this, and they have never really passed. They know things about the Lord, just like I did until I was 23 years of age. They are versed in the, I had read the scriptures by the time I got saved. They said read the Bible through every year. It's a wonderful book to read. Read it. And so I said, okay, how do you do it? And they said, 2 chapters in the morning and 2 in the evening. Start in Genesis, and you'll finish in November. And you have extra days in case you miss to make up. And so I said, well, okay, I'll do that. So I began as a teenager. I read the Bible through. I read it through another time. By the time I got to 23, I'd read it through 6 times. If I had died before getting saved that night, January the 5th, 1975, if I had died before then, I would have gone to hell having read the Bible 6 times, having been to conferences and camps and retreats and who knows how many meetings, and my mother and grandmother having had the preachers into their homes and sitting at the table with him. None of that saves a person. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. We can't please God by knowing the preachers. We can't please God by doing these things. We please God when we exercise faith in him, unbreakable confidence in him, and that affects all of the Christian life. When we live by faith, when we live lives of confidence in God, we're really following the Lord Jesus, aren't we? Because that's the way he lived when he was here on the earth. Come with me to Psalm chapter 40, or Psalm 40, and verse 8 we'll read. Verses 7 and 8, Psalm 40, 7 and 8. This is one of the Messianic Psalms. You know the Messianic Psalms. There are many Psalms where you would see things that would make you think of Christ, but there are 16 of them that are actually mentioned in the New Testament, quoted in the New Testament with reference to Christ, and for that reason we call those the Messianic Psalms, and this is one of them. And he says in verse 7, then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. How about that? That's messianic. The Lord Jesus, and this is quoted in the New Testament. It's quoted probably the Septuagint version, which was the Old Testament translated into Greek. But it's quoted in Hebrews chapter 10, and it's speaking of the Lord Jesus. Sacrifice, verse 6, an offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will. And when we learn the delight of doing the will of God and not having our own way, is when we take another step in maturity as followers of Christ. I delight to do thy will. I'm not doing it only because I have to. I'm not doing it because other people are watching me. I'm doing it to please the Lord because I believe God. I don't understand everything, but I believe God. What did Job say in the midst of all of his sufferings? He didn't say, I'm giving up the faith. This doesn't work for me. I just can't hold out any longer. What did he say? Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. That's faith. And he was agonizing, and one minute he'd say that, and the next minute he would complain. But when you come to the end of the book, after he has his interview with the Lord, and the Lord says, yes, is there something you'd like to say? And he said, and the more the Lord spoke to him, the smaller Job got. He was shrinking like John the Baptist. He must increase and I must decrease. And he finally says, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. I put my hand over my mouth. I will speak no more. But at the end of the book, God says to those 3 erstwhile friends of his, you have not spoken that which is correct concerning me. My servant Job will pray for you. And at the end of the book, in that last chapter, he says, my servant Job. You know what he said in the first chapter to Satan? Have you considered my servant Job? He was still his servant. Even though he went through all of those trials and difficulties, and many times in life things that happen to us that we don't understand, or maybe we think they're not fair, or I don't deserve them, or why is this happening to me? But at the end, those who cling to the Lord with this attitude, I'm not giving him up, though he slay me, yet while I trust in him. And out the other side of those trials, because trials do end, they're not forever. Don't lose hope in the middle of a difficulty or a trial. There's an end. Don't bring it yourself. Let God bring it. And at the end of those trials, he says, my servant Job, I love those words. He lived to please God. Even though he went through that storm and his boat was tossed and turned, and he said things like we do also when we're suffering. We say things we wish we hadn't, and we think things we'd be ashamed for others to know. And yet God bears with us, doesn't he? And he takes us along and he purifies the dross. He gets it out. He teaches us lessons and he brings us through. And he says, continue, my servant, in the path of pleasing God. This is what the Lord Jesus did. I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. He said in John, in this same line of thought, in John chapter 8, the Lord Jesus said, in verse 29, John 8:29, and he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. I love those words. And not just for the earthly life and ministry of our Lord, but because I know that to say a sentence like that and for it to be completely true meant that he was on the path to Calvary. I do always those things that please him. And when he got to the cross at Calvary, we read in the book of Isaiah the prophet, it says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Who can fathom those words? That God Almighty and his only Son, in whom he was well pleased, would say, I'm pleased to bruise him. He hath put him to grief for us. We thought about that briefly on Sunday, didn't we? He hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's why he did it. He could have stayed in heaven. He would have been within his right. He could have stayed in heaven in his eternal glory, in eternal fellowship with the Father. But he chose, God sent him, and he chose. The plan of God was to redeem us, and the Redeemer came, and he came to do the will of the Father. And that meant the pathway of misunderstanding and rejection and suffering here in this life. He didn't come into this life, I can't remember who it was, I think it was John Phillips, he didn't come into this life to be recognized as a king. The first time he came, John Phillips told this story about and I don't remember which king it was. You see, this is an American trying to tell stories about the English, and it's really a disaster, so you'll just bear with me. He said the king went to visit an orphanage, and they told the people in the orphanage the king was going to go and visit, so the day came, and they had decorated the orphanage, and they dressed up all of the children, and they were all prepared to meet the king, and so the king arrived. He's wearing a suit. And he came and greeted the people and talked to some of the orphans and all, and they had a little ceremony, and then he left and went to his next visit. And when he left, there was a little boy standing over in one of the corners, and he was crying. And one of the caretakers went over to him and said, Johnny, why are you crying? He said, I wanted to see the king, and he didn't come. He said, yes, he did. Did you remember that man? He came in and he shook people's hands and he stood right here and he spoke. And don't you remember that man? He said, that wasn't the king. He said, oh, yes, it was. That was the king. He said, what? He didn't have his crown on. And then John Philip said, that's right. He came the first time. He didn't have his crown on, did he? And many people didn't know who he was. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He came and he was despised and rejected. He wasn't acclaimed as king. And yet, even though he didn't receive his due from us, he stayed on that pathway without his crown to please the Father in this life. And look at what cost. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Why? How could it please God to bruise his son? He wouldn't let Abraham bruise his son. He got him as far as the altar, and then the angel of the Lord intervened. Abraham, Abraham. It was like you would say with the police who intervene in a terrorist thing. They said, put down that gun, put down that knife. Don't do him any harm. That didn't happen at Calvary, did it? There was no voice. There was no intervention. He laid down his life for us. And not only that, from heaven, we read in the prophet Zechariah that he called for the sword and he struck the one, the man who was my companion, it says. Who could that be but the Lord Jesus? What man could be the companion of the eternal God except God manifest in the flesh? And he lived to please God, even though it meant going to Calvary. And when our times are difficult, we must remember they're not the cross. We are called upon to suffer less than him who suffered for us. He laid down his life for us, and he asked us to take our life and to live it for him, not to live for ourselves. And to do that, we trust God, don't we? Because faith is what? Faith is unbreakable confidence in God and in his word. So we trust God and we do what the scripture says, because this is how God speaks to us. This is how he tells us what he wants, what his will is, what he likes, what he abhors. This is how he warns us. This is how he counsels us. And so when we believe him, what he has said there, then we're walking in the path that pleases him, because really nothing pleases God more than for us to believe him and to trust him. What he says is right, and to not doubt him, even when we can't understand and see what the outcome in the short run is going to be. We take the long view. God is going to honor his word. We said this the other night. Even Balaam the prophet knew that, didn't he? Hath he said, and will he not do it? Ha! If a pagan prophet can say that, what's wrong with us? This is what we should say before any of the vicissitudes of life, any of the things that we're suffering, any difficulties that we have. We should say, God has said. Has he said, and will he not do it? Yes, he will do it. I believe he will do it. I believe his word is right. I don't believe it needs to be altered or changed in the 21st century. I don't believe that in our culture, in our society, there's anything that I need besides what's in this book to tell me how to live. It's complete. It's God's guide for me. So if I want to know how to please God, I have to know this book, don't I? I have to know this book. I have to know what it says in the Old Testament, and I have to know what it says in the New Testament. Because here is the lamp to my feet and the light to my path to lead me in the life of pleasing God, this book. And so, the Lord Jesus lived to please him at great personal cost. And I think in this way, he is an example to us. In fact, I know he is. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, about our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, verse 21, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. Now, the liberals speak of Christ, our example, that Christ came into the world to show love and to show acceptance and to show tolerance. And they have all of these things that they say about Christ is not an example to any of them. First, he's a Savior and Lord. And to us who know him as a Savior and Lord, he is an example to follow, isn't he? Now we follow his example who did, it says, that you should follow in his example who did no sin. Neither was any guile found in his mouth. He performed no deeds of sin. He spoke no deceitful words, which are sin. No guile was found in his mouth. What was it that Cain said? When God came calling and he said, "Where is your brother?" And he said, "How do I know?" Well, I'm paraphrasing. How do I know? I'm not my brother's keeper. He actually said it as a question. Am I my brother's keeper? He knew exactly where he was. That's one of the first and easiest sins to commit, isn't it, to say, "I don't know," when we do know. We say, "What were you doing?" "Nothing." "Who is that you were talking to?" "No one." "Where is so-and-so?" "I don't know." That's what he did. Guile. The Lord Jesus, no guile in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, oh, if there was ever anyone who could have put a reviler in his place, it was the Lord Jesus. He could have done it. But when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When I'm reviled, I can think of 20 things to say. And I'm thankful to the Lord if I don't say them. But when he was reviled, he reviled not again. And when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. That's what he could think of to say. He can commit himself to the Father. The Lord will work it out in the end. God will work it out in the end. It'll all work out. It's in his hands. "Avenge not yourselves," saith the Lord. We leave place for the vengeance of God. Let him work it out. So this is the pathway of pleasing God. It's the example how to respond when we're provoked. And we're going to continue. These are not all in a certain order, but I want to come now to Paul just for a moment before we finish and talk to you about pleasing God in ministry. Galatians chapter 1, and then you can hold a place in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll go there immediately afterwards. Galatians chapter 1, and then 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 1, Paul says, let's start at verse 7, "which is not another, but there be some that trouble you that would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." That, by the way, is good for our century as well. The gospel is unchanged over the centuries. Any other gospel, any variation of the gospel, any modification of the gospel, adding anything in or leaving anything out. He says it again in verse 9, "as we said before, so I say now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed." Strong words. But there's no salvation without the real gospel. And how many people there are tonight in the world trusting in some kind of false gospel, some kind of false religion, some false promises. The true gospel of God is the power of God unto salvation. And there's nothing like it. And we are forbidden from changing it in any way. And when he says these strong words, you say, well, he needs a class in how to speak in public, how to win friends and influence people, because you just said a curse twice to these people. Now they're all going to take offense and they won't come back to hear you anymore. What does he say in verse 10? For do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. All right, now we need to understand this. He's not talking about being pleasant in company, being courteous and polite. He's not talking about getting along with people. The subject here is the preaching of the gospel. And he's saying, I'm not altering the gospel, and I'm not hiding the fact that there's a curse on anyone who changes the gospel just to please men. I'm not interested in tickling people's ears. He's really saying, I don't care what you think. This is what God said. And I'm faithful to God. I'm not going to change his word just to have somebody, the Sanhedrin, or the Jews in a certain synagogue, or the Judaizers, or some other people influenced by them, or others like them, to be happy with me because I soft-pedal the truth of God. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to give it to them straight. And if they don't like it, well, Henry Ford said when he first came out with the Ford automobile, they were all black, of course, the Model T, and he had some people it was the beginning of marketing, I guess, and one man advised him, and he said, Mr. Ford, the people would like to have cars in other colors, like they would like to have white or red or green, maybe, instead of making them all black, you know, to give them a variety, a choice. And he said, let them have whatever color they want as long as it's black. He wasn't going to change it. Well, that might have been bad marketing, but in a sense, it illustrates what's happening here, doesn't it? People like to have the gospel this way. They'd like to take away the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord. They'd like to take away the blood of Christ. They'd like to take away the conviction of sin and to have to talk about the whole subject of sin and condemnation and hell. They'd like to take all of that out. They like to say, well, if you just say you believe in Jesus, that's enough. There's a lot of ways that people try to alter the gospel. And what they do is they produce a vaccine against the gospel. People that say they have, it's like you receive a little bit of COVID, and that produces your defenses against it, so that when the real thing comes to you, you don't get it because you've been vaccinated. It's a terrible thing to be vaccinated with a little bit of gospel, not to really be saved, and yet to think you've heard it and you know it, and oh yeah, I did that, but it didn't work, and those kind of things that people say. So it's a very serious thing to change the gospel, and for this reason, he says, on this point, I'm giving no ground. Accursed those who preach another gospel. And when you come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 4 to 6, look how he speaks to the Thessalonians. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. And he goes on to say how they were gentle among them, as a nurse cherisheth her children. But he says, when we were given this sacred trust of the gospel, now I would like to apply this also to the entire scriptures that we have been given today. This is a sacred trust that we have, but especially those who are ministering it. But all of us, this is what we use in our lives and in our testimony to other people. And if we are not living a life in conformity to what the scripture teaches, the other people see it right away. Oh, he said, oh, she says she's a Christian, but look at this. It's a sacred trust. And God listens to what we say about his word. And he observes what we do with his word. For this reason, he says, we didn't use flattering words. or covetousness. We didn't seek glory. We're not trying to be the protagonist in a great campaign and put our picture up everywhere and have people think of us. The great word, the words of John the Baptist, should weigh heavy in the heart of every preacher of the gospel of the Word of God. He must increase, and I must decrease. They need to remember him, not us. We're just the messengers. Like I said the other night, I'm just the spatula that turns the eggs. The eggs are the important thing. The cook is the important thing, the one who moves the spatula. We're just instruments in God's hands. The instrument never glorifies itself. All the glory must be for the Lord. And so we don't seek glory from men. What we seek is to expound the Word of God and to help people to see it. And we come back to Hebrews chapter 11, and with this I close. We remember Enoch. There's much more to the subject of pleasing God. Would you like to study it? Maybe perhaps on your own, you just take the concordance, and now you don't even have to get that big book off the shelf. Well, some of you have it on your phone, you have it on your laptop computer, you have a concordance. Instantly you can see the word please, pleaseth, pleased, pleasing, all the different forms of it. Just go through the scriptures and read those. And the way to understand any subject, of course, is to see, first of all, what all the scripture has to say about it. And once you've seen how that subject appears in all of Scripture, and you begin to sort it into the different headings of its use in Scripture, things that do please God, things that don't please God, things that please men, all of these kind of things, you begin to sort it out and you understand it. But I'm going to have to stop here because I'm out of time and I don't want to misbehave on my last night. Enoch had this testimony before he was translated, that he pleased God. Let me ask you, as I ask myself, when our life is over, or when the rapture comes, what will the testimony be of your life? What will it be? Because there's only one person who can decide what the testimony of your life is going to be, and that's you. You know what God wants it to be. He's given us ample examples in Scripture. But the only person who can decide what your testimony is going to be when your life is over is you. If you decide to believe God and to live to please Him. And if you do that, you'll find that every day you're becoming a little bit more like the Lord Jesus. And that really is what God wants from us, isn't it? For us to be conformed to the image of His beloved Son. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, this evening we commend ourselves into Thy care. First of all, with great gratitude for the person of Thy Son, we think of Him and His coming to this earth, in that lowly life that He lived, in the things that He suffered, in the great patience that He had, and how He now is seated in glory at the right hand of the Majesty on high. We think of Him also now as believers in Him as our example, that we should have that long view and think about our testimony with Thee when we reach glory, when we go to heaven, and not try to have our pleasure simply in the passing things of this life. We thank Thee for caring for us down here. We thank Thee for the ability to enjoy the things of Thy creation. But we pray that we might not be drawn away by the pleasures of this world, and that we might remain ever, as Paul taught the Colossians, if ye then be risen with Christ, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. We thank Thee, Heavenly Father, for the heavenly view of our Lord Jesus Christ as He walked the pilgrim pathway, and we pray for Thy help, that we might live and walk in this same way. Dismiss us now with Thy blessing and care for us as we go to our respective homes. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Thank you once again for your attention and for your hospitality.